The angels and demons. I'm going to begin with some preliminary considerations on angels. I want to talk generally about the subject of angels and why why you should be interested, why you should care about it, why you should think about it. I want to talk a bit about what the name angel means in the Bible. We're going to talk as well about general things we can premise concerning angels, and then how we know they exist and who they are. And then we're going to get into the fact that they were created and when they were created. So we want to try to cover all of these topics. And as we go through, there are a lot of things I'm going to be skipping over tonight. There are things we're going to be dwelling on in coming weeks that I don't really want to get into too much at first. I just want to kind of get everything oriented. It's a pretty broad topic. How broad it is, you're going to see in just a moment. And a number of things we're going to talk about are going to be... they're going to be relevant to things that will be coming up. So, you know, I know we're going to talk about things tonight, but things that we're talking about tonight, we're going to have reason to, you know, come back to as we go through this. So I just want you to keep that in mind. A few times it may feel like we're rehashing some things, but in order to understand, I think, really what we're talking about, it's going to be necessary to hit some points again and again and keep moving them into a position where you're in a better place to understand why it's important to think about angels in this way rather than in some other way. So the first question then, why should we care to think upon the subject of angels? I haven't done the count myself, but we should consider, according to Richard Baxter, who's a Puritan pastor and theologian, he says that there are at least 300 verses in the Bible that have to do with angels. As you're going to see in a moment, that number is greatly depressed, and we're going to have to add another big number to it when we have another consideration. Right? So there's actually quite a bit going on in the Bible regarding angels, and probably more going on regarding angels than most people are aware. Now, why do we want to have a biblical view of angels? I think everywhere we look, we live in a society that is evidencing this phenomenon of becoming, they want to say we're spiritual. And there are a lot of people who are into angels, but they don't really believe in the true God. And the reason why this is so important is, as we're going to see, there are two categories of angels. Angels and fallen angels or demons. And so if you are contemplating angels apart from the true God, you're probably having fellowship with demons. We're going to talk about demons after we talk about angels. You know, it's best to have a good idea of what angels really are before we try to get into and talk about what demons are. And I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time on demons other than to give you a sense of, you know, who and what they are, what they're up to, and we can sort of, we'll be able to extrapolate a bit from what we know about angels and just say, okay, take an angel and make him a devil. Whatever powers, whatever features they have are going to be retained to some, at least in some degree, in devils or demons. Okay, so again, we're not going to go into that aspect yet, but Lord willing, we will get to that. Now, since there are nearly 300 places, according to Baxter, and as I said, we'll see in a moment, in a few minutes, that it's actually a much inflated number, we should remember no teaching of scriptures without profit. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16.
2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
And if we consider certain doctrines and certain practices in the church, very often they're suspended on far fewer verses than this. All right. Very often the church speaks to things at more length based on fewer verses than there are about angels and demons. So we know that every teaching of Scripture is profitable, and it's not spiritually safe to remain ignorant of the things that are revealed in the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29.
The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Yeah, and this is especially the case when we realize that angels do not occupy some lowly or insignificant position in the annals of Revelation. So, for example, look at Luke 1:26-28.
Luke 1:26-28. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women.
Okay, so this is not talking about something that we might argue is peripheral. When we consider that angels are involved, as we're going to see, they're involved in a number of major steps in Revelation, and particularly in the revelation of the gospel. And we see that most pronouncedly in this announcement by Gabriel that Christ would be born. So they're very much, and as I say, we'll see this, but they're very much involved with the salvation of men and the doctrine of salvation, the revelation of that doctrine. Right? There are a lot of other things they're going to do, but the fact that they're right at the center of this in some respects tells us again, this is not some peripheral matter. All right. Additionally, because they're so closely and specially occupied with the affairs and concerns of men, as I say, they're worthy of our contemplation. And I want to look at Philippians 4:8.
Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things.
Yeah, so what do we have? We have a situation where, you know, we have something worthy of our contemplation, right? We should be contemplating things which are good and pure and true and just, and actually, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, that command is itself a command to be angelic. Angels are angels because of they're keeping their first estate, and we're going to have to look at what that means. We're not going to get into it this time, but we will be getting into that. Anyway, they are worthy of our contemplation. They are, you know, a big part of Revelation. Moreover, we know they're not far from us, being ministering spirits that move between heaven and earth on our behalf. Look at John 1:51.
John 1, verse 51. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Yeah, and we can derive great comfort and instruction from them. Look at Psalm 103:20.
Psalm 103:20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word.
They are good examples in the way that they follow through and do what God tells them to do. So next to Christ, it turns out, and we'll see this in more detail hopefully, they're the best friends which believers have upon the earth. Look at Zechariah 1:10-11.
Zechariah 1:10-11. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest.
And after all, why are they doing this? Why are they involved? Well, we know that they long to see the provisions of salvation worked out in the lives of Christians. 1 Peter 1:12.
1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
Okay, so these angels are, you know, they're not only are they talked about a lot in the Bible, and as I say, we're going to see that it's even more than I think Richard Baxter probably took into account. The fact is that they are eminently, because of who and what they are eminently worthy of our contemplation. And their worthiness is highlighted by the fact that they are the sinner's best friend. You know, the saved sinner. The people of God, the elect of God. And they're very much interested in and concerned for the salvation of the elect. Yeah.
So not only can we grieve the Holy Spirit, not only can we grieve our fellow brethren, but we can also grieve the holy angels whose job it is to bear with our infirmities as it was.
Yes,
in a sense.
When we grieve God, we're grieving the angels too. Like they're grieved as well.
Because they're the ones tasked to protect us.
Yeah, they're sent to, we're going to see, they're sent to do a lot of things. And when we open a breach through sin, you know, we are challenging their right to protect us. All right, finally, and by the way, just before I get into this, let me just say on that, when we challenge their right to protect us, it's a very bad thing, because beside them being good angels, there are all these fallen angels or demons. Okay, so we have to keep that in mind. Yeah.
So, like, the hedges talked about in Scripture, and, like, the wall, when you spiritualize that, a big part of that is the angels actually being a hedge about you, right?
Yeah, we're going to see, actually, the Bible says that they're hedges around us.
Oh.
So when we start doing things, we're sort of dismissing them from guard duty.
Hmm.
Okay? And we're inviting all kinds of problems. All right, finally then, we know that these shall form part of the cadre of the innumerable associates who will surround the redeemed for eternity. Look at Hebrews 12:22.
Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels.
Thus, while the wicked shall dwell forever in torments with the reprobate angels, look at Matthew 25:41.
Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah, conversely, the redeemed are going to dwell with those who kept their first estate, Revelation 5:11-12.
Revelation 5:11-12, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.
Okay, so these are big generalities as to why angels are important and important. They're important figures in what is revealed in the Bible, in the salvation of the elect, and the plan of God, as we're going to see. They are actively involved. They're either, you know, helping us forward, or in case of fallen angels, they are in fact plotting and planning for our downfall and rejoicing when we stumble. So I'm not going to get into it this week, but in light of what I want to talk about next right here, it has to do with this issue of contemplation. And we need to understand that, as I say, this will be something we'll be tackling next time, Lord willing, but we need to understand that angels are intellectual spirit beings. They're intelligences. Okay? They're intelligent spirit beings. And so their lives are defined by contemplation. Right? I'll talk about that more next time, but I just want to throw that idea out there and let you start to get used to that, thinking about it this way. So if we consider the instructions given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, right, we can see that it was a heavenly pattern for our contemplation. Exodus 25:8-9 compared with Hebrews 8:5.
Exodus 25:8-9, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it.
Hebrews 8:5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount.
Yeah, so when we look at the tabernacle and what Moses was told to do, we're already told that it is an analog of heaven, something in heaven. That there is a typicalness to it, a shadowiness to it, but nonetheless an analogy in it to something to be found in heaven. So that that fact is already challenging itself to us, that we should consider this an object of contemplation, this tabernacle, right? So amongst its features, what do we have? We have two cherubs, or angels, situated so that they face the mercy seat. And the word is kephura, It's from a word, a root word, a root that means atonement or ransom in Hebrew, and it's halasterion, the Greek word in the New Testament. This word refers both to means and place of atonement. So the mercy seat, it was typical of Jesus Christ, while these angels were what the New Testament would call cherubim of glory. So I want to look at Exodus 25, 18 to 20, compared with Hebrews 9, 3 through 5, and Romans 3, 24 and 25.
Exodus 25, verses 18 through 20. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be.
Hebrews 9, verses 3 through 5. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly.
Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God.
Yeah, so Paul talks about in Romans propitiation, it's that same Greek word, halasterion. Propitiation and mercy seat are the same word. Right? Atonement, mercy seat, same word. Christ is that mercy seat, and the angels are doing what?
Attending to that seat, around it.
They are contemplating it. They're looking upon it. They're fixed upon it.
Isn't that same kind of language used in Revelation? Where the angels
There's language there. It's all over. But I'm going to show you something more to the point. As this, what they're demonstrating to us then is this. They serve as objects of our contemplation for revealing the glory of salvation in Jesus. I want to compare Exodus 25:22 with John 20, verses 11 and 12.
Exodus 25:22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel.
John 20, verses 11 and 12. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain.
Okay, so when Mary looks in, what does she see? She sees two angels, and where are they sitting? One is at the head, and the other at the feet of where Jesus lay. What is in between that?
The body.
There's no body, because there's a resurrection.
That's right. The empty tomb. And stuff like that.
Okay, which means the atonement has been accepted by God, which is why the resurrection is important. Right. The angels are now contemplating that. And it's from that, God says, from there, between those things, that's where I'm going to communicate. So why are the angels important to us? Well, because they're teaching us something, and we're going to see this. Man is a composite being, as we're going to see in a moment. We'll have reason to allude to this. We consist of a soul and a body. Our bodies are like the animals, but our souls are like the angels. And the angels that kept their first estate, as we're going to see next time, one of the reasons they kept their first estate is they remain focused. They're not distracted. It's the angels that allow themselves to get distracted from the mercy seat that fall. So these angels are teaching us to contemplate, redemption in Christ. And the fact that some of them fell because they didn't also should teach us that when we turn away, this is a problem. But we're going to see this in more detail. We're going to have reason to talk about this in more detail. So what these angels are doing, the good angels should be reinforcing in us certain intuitions that are necessary for the elect of God to have to make their calling and election sure. The evil angels, on the other hand, are pretty well going to give us hints as to what it looks like when people depart from the living God. So it's worth contemplating. Because the easier you're going to see, the easier you're turned aside from meditating upon the Word of God, the more you resemble the fallen angels than the holy angels. But again, I don't want to get into all of that right now. All right, let's look at question two. What does the name angel mean in Scripture? The name angel in Hebrew is malak. In Greek, it's angelos. It signifies a messenger. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's really a very obscure word that has to do with, it's derived from a very obscure word that has to do with sending a message. It's attributed to several, or in several ways, in the Bible, in the Scripture. First and foremost, and this is very important, angelos, or malak, is used to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the angel which God sent to bring Israel out of Egypt. If we compare Numbers 20:16 with 1 Corinthians 10:9.
Numbers 20, verse 16. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of the border.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents.
Okay, and who? Why would Jesus be called the great angel of the covenant? It's, the message of the gospel is bound up in him. Right, but it has other implications, and we'll hopefully get to that in coming weeks. There are actually several, I think, important implications of this that we'll have reason to allude to from time to time. Thus, of him it said, God's name is in him. Look at Exodus 23, 20 and 21.
Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him.
The name of God is in him, and he is therefore called the angel of God's presence or face. You have to remember, in Hebrew in particular, the presence, the idea of presence, lefani, also means to be before, or to be before someone, means to be to their face, faceward. Okay? So it's called the angel of God's presence or face in Isaiah 63:9.
Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old.
The angel of his presence, or the angel of his face. Right, for he's the face of God himself. Compare Exodus 33:14 with 2 Corinthians 4:6.
Exodus 33:14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest.
2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So when it says, my presence shall go before thee, what does it really say in Hebrew? It says, my face shall go before thee. And who is the face of God? It's Jesus. It's in Jesus' face that we behold the glory of God. He's the one unveiling to us this glory, or unveiling it so that we can understand it. He's the condescension that is needed so that we can understand. Yeah.
So then we see the Father in Christ then, through him.
Yes. If we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. That's what Jesus himself says.
And we see the Father in Christ because of the hypostatic union.
Yes. Yeah, because the Son has assumed our nature. Yes.
Because we could not look on the second person of the Trinity apart from him assuming the divine nature. The human nature.
The human nature, the mediation is the result of the hypostatic union, the assumption of the humanity. And apart from that, God's a consuming fire. Which, as we're going to see in a moment, the angels are as well. But they're not really consuming fires. They're just fires. Right.
Because they kept a state of holiness.
Yes.
Which is why
they reflect holiness. They're reflecting it, but they're reflecting it from the inside out. You know, we tend to think of reflection like in a mirror, but glory is a reflection of something from the inside out. And it has to do with the way we're composed. Okay, the angels just are that glory. Okay, but again, we're not going to get too far into the nature of angels tonight, because we have a lot of other things to cover. Right. He is the angel of the covenant whom Israel desired, Malachi 3:1.
Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts.
Again, the word messenger of the covenant. That's Malach. Right. It's angel. Behold, I send the angel of the covenant. So he's the angel of the covenant whom Israel desired, and the angel who delivered Jacob from all evil. Look at Genesis 48:16.
Genesis 48:16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.
So when Jacob is rehearsing, you know, all of the various things that have gone on in his life, he says, there's an angel who delivered me from all evil. Who is that angel? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the angel who dwelt in the bush that burned but was not consumed. Deuteronomy 33:16 and Exodus 3:2-6.
Deuteronomy 33:16, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren.
Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Verse 6, moreover he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
Okay, so who is the angel? Moses looks on the bush, it's burning, as it were, but not consumed. What does that mean? There's a flame. Right? He's speaking out of a flame. But it's a flame that doesn't consume. God is a consuming fire. If we approach God apart from Jesus, what's going to happen? Boom, it's hell. That's hell. Definition of hell. People think that they're going to be away from God for all eternity. No, you're going to have to deal with God unmediated. That's hell. You're a sinner, that's hell. But in the face of Jesus, we deal with God face to face through mediation. And the bush can burn and not be consumed. And he's the angel of the Lord, that is the sacred name of God that's used here, as we're going to see, who emboldened Gideon to battle against the Midianites. Judges 6, 11, 12, 14, and 16.
Judges 6, verses 11 and 12. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Verse 14, And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And verse 16, And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man.
And he's the angel who gives the sweet savor to the prayers of the saints, which are offered up to God in Revelation 8, 3 and 4.
Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand.
So who is this angel? Well, Jehovah Witnesses would say, well, he is a God, but he's not the God. Like, the fact that he's called an angel, they say that means he's created. But he is no created angel. Rather, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the creator of all angels. Look at Colossians 1, 16.
Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
And we're going to talk about this verse a lot. There's some of these verses we're going to be discussing quite a bit, because there are different things. It may sound like we're reciting the verse again and again, but each time we're probably going to be looking at something a little different in the verse. So the first thing to note is he is the creator of all of these angels. This angel of the covenant. Right? So he's not a created angel. In fact, he's the angel before whom all the angels do worship. Hebrews 1, 6.
Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him.
Okay, so at the pinnacle of the definition of angel is positioned who? Jesus. Why? Because all that the other angels are going to do, anything else described as an angel, it is going to derive from him. Right? If it's not in him, then they're not really angels. Right? If they're bringing something other than what he is, if they're trying to add something to that message or detract from it or in any way corrupt it, then they're not angels. Again, this, think about the idea of contemplation. What do those, we're going to see, there are subordinate levels of beings also called angels. What must they do? They must contemplate and concentrate so that they don't variate from the message that is embodied in him. That's what has to happen. If they fail, either to, they fail to accurately convey, they fail to accurately reflect that message. To the extent that they do, they are falling from that state of holiness. Now, we're going to see that the holy angels have been confirmed and in a state of grace, and they're not going to fall. Okay? But the fallen angels, you know, they're already where they are. But for others, for other beings in the middle, people that we're going to see here in the next point, you know, there are degrees, because we're not confirmed in a state of grace at this point. Okay, we can make progress in grace, or we can draw back from grace. As we make progress, we're resembling holy angels, and we'll talk about why, beyond just the idea of contemplation. And if we are drawing back, we are now going to be looking more like the fallen angels. Okay, so second. Some certain men, who though on earth are for their service of God, especially called angels, even ministers of God. This term angel is applied.
Luke 9, verse 52. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him.
Yeah, that Jesus, I believe it was, is sending them messengers before his face. Again, the word is angelos. He sent messengers. Angels. Such in the time of the law, that is under Moses, were the priests called. Look at Malachi 2:7.
Malachi 2:7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
He's a messenger of the Lord of hosts, or what? He's the Malak, the angel of the Lord of hosts. Right. So too was John the Baptist, though merely a man of prophetic character. Matthew 11:10.
Matthew 11:10. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.
I send my angelos. Right? Or angelos mu, the angel of me. My angel. I don't know. I don't even know exactly what, you know, how the Greek goes there right now. I'm not looking at it, but we know what the word is. It's the word angel. John the Baptist is called an angel. Right, thus, all that are Christ's ordinary ministers of the gospel are called angels of the churches. Revelation 1:20.
Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
Okay, so angels in Revelation are referring to ministers. The pastors, the ministers of the congregations. Again, why are they called this? Because they are bearing that same message that Christ himself embodies. He's the Word incarnate. They are ministering that Word through preaching and teaching. So, when Solomon is enforcing the duty of paying vows which have been made, if we remember that vows were part of the Jewish religious worship, we'll perceive that the sacrifice for paying the vow had to be made in connection with the temple by the priest, who he calls an angel. Ecclesiastes 5:6.
Ecclesiastes 5:6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?
Yeah, so the previous verses were talking about paying a vow, vowing and paying. And we're told in verse 6 here that you need to vow and pay, and don't try to go back on that. And the priest there is who's offering the sacrifice on your behalf is called an angel in this case. Okay. Connection of angels to ministers in the worship of God suggests that there's a joining of heaven and earth in divine service. 1 Corinthians 11:10.
1 Corinthians 11:10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels.
Because of the angels. And when we went over 1 Corinthians 11, I think I suggested that we're talking there about angels. And we have to understand that there really is, I think, a double entendre of sorts. Right? We're talking about the ministers, because we're talking about issues of proper subordination in the worship of God. And we're talking about, yet over those seven angels in Revelation, there are seven spirits. There are seven angels over the angels, if you will. And so there's a joining, there's this idea, and I think it was John Owen who writes about this idea that in the worship of God, we actually rise up and enter into heaven. Now, the Eastern Orthodox take what we're talking about here, and they have developed an entire liturgy based on the book of Revelation. What they've done is they've gone back into all of the typologies and shadows. But their instinct that when we worship, that heaven and earth are coming together is a correct one. Okay, we would argue with them about where to draw the line between what was fulfilled, what was ceremonial and typical in Moses. And they're going to probably argue back and say, well, it looks like he's going on there in Revelation. And we would have to say, well, of course, you know, what kind of language could you have that tabernacle reflects a pattern in heaven? But there's a spiritual reality that is the New Testament that we've already seen. The mercy seat is Christ. And all these other things, you know, point to something about the gospel. Anyway, heaven and earth meet. Okay, there's a third category unto whom the name of angel belongs, and that's to those blessed spirits which surround the throne of God, ministering and standing before him. Look at Daniel 7:10.
Daniel 7:10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
And we know that these heavenly creatures are sent forth into this world on God's message, and are therefore properly called by the name of angels. Genesis 28:12.
Genesis 28:12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it.
Okay, so again, what is that? That's Jacob's ladder, right? We call it Jacob's ladder. What or who is Jacob's ladder? We just read a verse from
Christ.
John 1.
Huh? Christ.
Christ. When the apostles see Jesus in John 1:51, they say, look, we saw the angels of God ascending and descending on him. Which means that they're doing his bidding. He's the ladder that they're going up and down. Right? He's the thing joining heaven and earth. So the message that they're conveying between heaven and earth is being mediated through him. That message is. They're said to excel in wisdom. 2 Samuel 14:20.
2 Samuel 14:20. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Job done this thing, and my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth.
as well as in strength. They excel in wisdom and strength, by which they're ready to and swift to perform the will of God. Psalm 103:20.
Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word.
So, we know, and we're going to come back to this again, but some of the things we know that they are excellent in wisdom and strength. Okay? They excel. And by that we mean they excel in particular human beings. They don't excel God, right? But they are excellent. When we look at them, they are excelling. They are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Again, Colossians 1:16.
Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Yeah, they're even the chief princes above all the princes of the earth. Daniel 10:13.
Daniel 10:13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia.
Right. So, we know, and we're going to talk about this some more, but we have reason to believe from the Bible that principalities, that, you know, nations and even maybe regions have angels assigned. And it's not always a good angel. So God gives them the title of gods, Elohim. If we look at Psalm 8:5 and Psalm 97:7 compared with Hebrews 1:6 and 2, 6 and 7.
Psalm 8, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor.
And what did you say? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels here. It says, actually, thou hast made him a little lower than the Elohim, the gods. So they're called gods there. Psalm 97:7.
Psalm 97, verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods.
All ye gods, same word, but there again it means angels. Now compare with Hebrews 1:6, where Elohim is translated by the apostle as angeloi, angels.
And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him.
Same in Hebrews 2:6 and 7, angelos, angel.
Hebrews 2:6 and 7, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands.
So, Elohim, we know that they're angels. The apostle tells us. These are angels. In these cases. And I think we'll come back to this and talk about, you know, when we talk about what they are, we'll talk about why this kind of language is used. But we're just trying to give you an overview tonight. So God gives them these titles, and God gives them as well, gives to them his counsels, and uses their ministry in the government of the world. So for example, 1 Kings 22:19-20, and again, Zechariah 1:10-11.
1 Kings 22:19-20, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner.
Zechariah 1:10-11. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord and that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest.
So the three categories of beings that are called angels in the Bible. Jesus Christ himself, certain men who are ministering or doing service to God, including ordinary ministers, and then what we would properly think of and call angels, spirit beings. All right, question three. What are some of the things which we may premise of the angels? So, we have to note that their names are various in Scripture, each one holding forth some different object in view. So, for example, first of all, there are those names given to them, such as spirit. And, you know, the Greek word is pneuma, right? Spirit, which speak of their essential nature as pure spirit. Look at Hebrews 12:9.
Hebrews 12, verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?
When we talk about them, and we're going to next time, but we need to understand that their essence is that they're pure spirit. Okay, there's something else we're going to have to talk about in conjunction with that, but we'll talk about that. But if it's their essence, that means that they never cease to be pure spirit. If they were to cease to be that, they wouldn't be angels anymore. And by the way, that goes for demons as well. Right, they're spirit beings. There are some peculiar differences between what happens to a spirit being who stays focused, if you will, on God, and those that are turned away. All right, number two, there are some names which are non-essential, describing rather accidents derived from power, virtue, and dignity with which they are endowed, such as seraphim, cherubim, thrones, dominions, and powers. And there are some others as well. But let's look at these. Isaiah 6:2, Genesis 3:24, and Colossians 1:16 again.
Isaiah 6, verse 2, above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly.
Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
In Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Okay, so, you know, it's important to understand here, non-essentials can change without necessitating a change in the nature of the thing that we're talking about. A change in accidents is not the same as a change in substance. Change in substance means we're talking about something else altogether. Right? So when the angels fall, it has more to do with a change in accidents than it does a change in substance, because they don't really cease to be angels. They're sometimes called fallen angels. Then third, there are other names which are relative, referring to the office and duty which they must perform, such as the name angel, or messenger, or ministering spirit, Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Okay, so those are some broad categories. Again, we'll have reason to bump into these ideas in the next few weeks. Question four. How do we know that angels exist, and who they are? So first, How do we know they exist? Well, first, if we consider the gradations of beings and the perfection of the universe. Look at what Genesis says in Genesis 1:31.
Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Now, I would say, you know, there are, if you were to talk to biologists or mathematicians, physicists, and so on, a lot of them do talk about the design or the perfections. They're amazed by the order. And, you know, that's all part of this. I mean, that's sort of nature itself telling them that there is a perfection in it. There is a certain completeness. You know, there's always something drawing up the picture, filling it in. God has made it in creatures merely corporeal, of varying degrees, for example, rocks or plants, and so on, which only impose themselves on the senses without themselves being sensate. They're only insensate bodies. Understand that? There are some things which that animals that have sense can sense them, right? But you know, a rock isn't feeling you back. It doesn't notice that you took notice of it when you step out of the way, right? Now, I know there's some people who might argue about plants because there's some weird things that plants do and so on. But generally, you know, the idea is that they're insensate. I know I do like to point out to vegetarians once in a while that there have been experiments done that seem to indicate that plants scream when you cut them. so, you know, I don't know if that's true or not. I have never heard a plant scream. But I have heard tell that there's something like that going on.
I've heard if you smoke the right plant, you could hear it scream.
So, anyway, look at Luke 19:40.
Luke 19:40. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.
Yeah, so the stones don't normally cry out. It would be something highly unusual. But that, I mean, that tells us something, too, about God. And we're not really going there in this study, but, you know, the power of God is so great. The only reason things are insensate is because God does not give them the power to be sensing, to have sense, you know, to be able to perceive sense data. Right, there are other creatures which are corporeal but are animated, yet they lack either the rationality or spirituality through which senses perceive things with understanding, such as animals. Now look at Ecclesiastes 3:21 and Jude 10.
Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?
Jude verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves.
We're gonna have reason to come back to verses like that, I think, in the near future. But anyway, the point is, Plato said that that the soul he said that there's a sensing that is inherent in the soul. Aristotle put a distinction between the soul and sensing or perceiving. And while we would say animals have the ability to sense, their sensation is without understanding. Okay? And that's part of the reason why they live in the moment, which is why when the Bible talks about slaughtering animals for whatever purposes. All the methods are designed to be quick, because an animal goes from a state of being just sensing to its spirit going back to the ground, right? The only thing you can make that animal do is, if you don't do it quickly, you can make the animal suffer for the moment. But it doesn't understand. It's not fearing death. It's fearing the pain. It's absolutely unconscious of death. There's no understanding in the animal. Right? It lives in the moment. And it feels in the moment. But it can't extrapolate from that. Okay? Instinct carries them from moment to moment, which is sort of a divine program that's been put in them, yeah, or training.
So when you hear people say stuff like, "Oh, I just try to go with the flow, you know, live in the moment," those kind of people are more like animals.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about that because you have to remember, Alain Delille, who was a student of Abelard, said that when we think, when we're rational, we're more like the angels. When we obey our lust, we become like the brute beast. So we're dangling between the animals and the angels. Our souls are more like the angels. Our bodies are in common with the animals. And when we allow our bodies to rule us, we become like the animals. That's what, because we're just concerned about immediate sensation. You know, what is hedonism? It's immediate sensation. Pleasure of the moment. And the more we cultivate the body's desire for pleasure, the more beastly we tempt ourselves to become. The more we think, the more we reflect, the more we are enabled to be more like the angels. And then we have to ask ourselves, however, what we're contemplating, what we're reflecting on. So we're either going to be more angelic or more devilish. Yet there are others that are rational, which are partly corporeal and visible, partly spiritual and invisible, as men. Genesis 2:7.
Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Yeah, so it's fitting then, if we think about this gradation, this grid, this upward sloping of moving from insensate, inanimate, to perhaps, in the case of plants, they're insensate, or if possible, maybe semi-sensate, and only slightly more animate, to animals, and even within animals, we have from say a protozoa to an ape, you know, we have a big variation in there. Okay, you know, as we move from single cell organisms to mammals, and then at the top, the crown of creation, you have man, and man is really hanging between heaven and earth. If you understand what's going on here. So it's fitting to such perfection that there are others which are merely spiritual and invisible, such as angels. Again, Colossians 1:16.
Colossians 1:16, for by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
So men, you said that they're in between heaven and earth, but yeah. they're like the mediator in a way between heaven and earth, because they're part of the earth, but they also have a soul. So
And it's precisely that mediatorship, that position that they're in, that has, I suspect, something to do. We're probably going to allude to this with the fact that, I'm going to mention it in a couple of minutes, that they're actually able to excel the angels. They're going to exceed the angels.
Mm.
And there are some reasons for that.
Because of the hypostatic union.
Yeah. Yeah, because of what Christ has done. He didn't, you know, he didn't become an angel, he became a man. We're going to see that in a moment. All right, second. There have been throughout history many proofs of effects which surpass human strength or knowledge, such as oracles amongst the Gentiles. For example, Acts 16:16.
And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying.
Yeah, spirit of divination. The Greek word there is actually Python. She had the spirit of Python. And the legend here, by the way, is that it was precisely here that Apollo killed this snake, and that they took the snake, the python, and began to worship it. And that's what she had. She had the spirit of the python. I just suggest to you that anytime you hear in the Bible somebody has the spirit of a snake and you know anything about Genesis 3 and what happened in the fall, that's probably a bad sign. But the heathen thought that this is a great thing. Okay, they really think this is great. From the apparitions of specters or ghosts, look at Job 4:14-16 and Mark 6:49.
Job 4:14-16. Fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. I stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying.
Mark 6:49. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out.
So again, those passages remind us that people see ghosts, they see apparitions, right? This is something that has been known for a long time. People see these things. Again, an effect which surpasses human strength or knowledge. Okay, dead people can't, you know, they don't have any strength, and yet somehow there's this projection sometimes that we would call an apparition or a ghost. A specter.
Which is what happens with Saul, right? When he which summons
a war. That's a difficult passage. From those possessed speaking in foreign tongues. And I want to look at Matthew 6:7 and Mark 16:17.
Matthew 6:7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking.
Yeah, in the batologies, it can mean, you know, vain repetition, but it can also mean babbling, batology. It's a babbling. Okay, they're speaking, the heathen were known in their worship to speak in tongues. So now I want you to read Mark 16:17.
Mark 16:17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues.
Yeah, they're going to cast out devils, and then what's going to happen? They're going to speak with new tongues. In other words, that tongue speaking that is among the heathen is going to go away. What grace is going to do is teach them no longer to talk in that way. Right? And understanding this is really... this principle is the beginning of understanding the whole phenomenon of glossolalia, or tongue speaking, in the church, and understanding what Paul's really getting at. And I don't want to take up our time getting into the issue of tongue speaking, right? But it originated amongst the heathen, and its manifestation in the church, in the early church, had to do with the gospel turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. Right? When they heard that, they knew the judgment was coming on the synagogue, and the Christian churches were forming. This is not something. If you hear, and we could go get into this, but I don't want to get into the whole charismatic movement of Pentecostalism today. But the fact is this: if you understand what the Bible's saying about tongue speaking, when you hear it, it's a sign of judgment when it's going on in the church. And the reason has to do with this. Tongue speaking originally was this heathen thing that people did when they were calling on their idols. And when Jesus says in Mark 16, he says, what? You're going to cast out devils and speak with new tongues. Yeah.
So the heathen were kind of... When Christians are speaking in tongues to the heathen, they kind of understand what's going on then, because they're used to speaking in tongues, but it's a new tongue that they're being spoken to in, right?
Well, first of all, on the day of Pentecost, they're speaking to all the Jews, right, in their own languages, all the Jews of the diaspora. And that's the beginning of the turning of the gospel simply from the Jews to the Gentiles. And every time you see tongues speaking, after that, you see the gospel is turning more and more to the Gentiles. There are actually concentric circles. There are four of them in the book of Acts. And each time you move, remember what Jesus said? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, I think, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, I think those are the four. It's in Acts 1. And each time the gospel takes the next ring and turns, there's a tongue-speaking incident next. Okay, so there's more going on. It's not a good sign. All other things considered, if you understood what Paul says, he quotes from Isaiah. You know, when you hear somebody speaking a foreign language, it meant it was actually going back to Deuteronomy. It was the curse of a disobedient people that they're about to be conquered by foreigners. Yeah.
So it's not a good sign for the Jews, but it's a good sign for the Gentiles because they're receiving.
It's a good sign for the Gentiles, but I'm saying now these charismatic churches are really speaking in tongues, it's not a good sign for them. It's a sign that judgment is upon them, if it's really going on. Now, I would suggest to you that it's probably heathenish, and that means it's devilish, all right, or demonic. And I know a lot of people don't want to hear that, but that's the point here. Okay, if it's not just some psychological aberration, which is already a sign of judgment, and we're going to see that psychological aberration and demonism are very much connected. But again, that's coming. So since these could not proceed from God as manifestations of lying, in some way or other, look at, for example, Titus 1:2.
Titus 1:2. A hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
Okay, so these things they're all confused, right? These heathen, you know, among the Gentiles, you have these manifestations, but they're all confused. And the Oracle of Delphi, if you've ever heard the story, I forget who it was now, it was a general, an ancient general went and said to the Oracle of Delphi, should I go forth to war? And the Oracle of Delphi said, if you go forth to war, a great nation will be destroyed. And he said, oh, good. And he went forth to war, and he was the one that was going to be destroyed. He was destroyed. Not the people he was going against. Heathen oracles were often very deceptive this way, very ambiguous in this way. There are stories, however, that when Christ comes, that all over the Gentile world, they start talking about how these oracles that used to speak to them are being quiet. They just went silent. Yeah.
The oracle in the Old Testament, like when the priest would, and like David would consult the oracle,
yeah,
was that Christ? Or was that
ultimately?
Well, yeah. But was it like an angel as a...
There's some sort of mediation bringing forth a message. All right, they don't agree with those of men. Look at Mark 5:3-4.
Mark 5:3-4, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, not with chains.
because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him.
Yeah, so a demoniac, okay? And we have numerous examples of these in ancient history and down through the ages. What's going on here? Is that within human capacity to break chains? That's beyond human capacity. They betray the evil intelligences of the, as their authors. Look back at Acts 16, now 16 through 18.
Acts 16, 16 through 18. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour.
So this doesn't agree with God or man. It shows that they're motivated or moved by some sort of evil intelligences. Right? And when the Bible sort of bumps into this phenomenon among the heathen, it describes it that way. Now, we could also, in all these cases, as I mentioned the Oracle of Delphi, we could show examples of all of this from ancient authors. Right? These are all things which were quite well known long before the New Testament was ever written. The Gentiles are always gabbling among themselves about this stuff. It's you know, they're, some of them are, I think, intimidated, totally put off by it. And others are, you know, enamored with it. That's where you get shamans and all of these other people that are going to be priests in these cults, you know, these demonic cults that they have. And so we know that there's something there beyond human capacity, strength, or intelligence. But it's evil. Now, we also have to conclude that it must be that they were good at the beginning, because God didn't create them evil. And we're going to see that they're all created, but he wouldn't have created them evil. Okay, but if we look at the Gentiles, we have plenty of examples of this. But look at 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
No, he didn't spare the angels that sinned. Right? So some angels did not keep the first estate. We're going to come back to them again in the future. But anyway. Third, we have the voice of Scripture, which teaches this everywhere. Gives an argument which only those most resistant to its truth could deny by falling into such error of denying the existence of angels. Look at Acts 23:8.
Acts 23:8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both.
Yeah, the Sadducees deny angel and spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees were the original materialists and skeptics. But though the materializing tendency of this age is such that many scientific men confine themselves to what they understand to be physical phenomena, they fail to grasp that the corporeal world is dependent upon the incorporeal, as the apostle confesses in Hebrews 11:3.
Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
So things which they can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, they receive. And I just want to look for point of reference to Colossians 2:20-22.
Colossians 2, verses 20-22. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrine of men.
Paul talks about the ordinances of the world, and he relates them directly to our senses, right? Where worldliness is directly tied to our senses, and that can be improved or misimproved. There he's talking about misimprovement. Whereas what is beyond that, the fact is, materialists dismiss with skepticism, saying in their hearts there is no God. Look at Psalm 14:1.
The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.
Yeah, so we have to understand then what's going on. The forces of the corporeal or material nature really are their gods. And their minds are shut to the world of the invisible, much like heathen idolaters of old. Look at Isaiah 44:13-20.
Isaiah 44:13-20. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass. And maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?
Okay, so if you think about what Isaiah is describing there, it's the dilemma of the materialist. You know, it's his material world is sustaining him, and he can see its limitations, but he's still forced to worship it because he doesn't have anything else. He doesn't see the foolishness in worshiping something like that, but he does. And you see it even in the most base, rank unbeliever will very often be in awe of science or awe of some other aspect of this material existence. They worship something, right? And they display their reverence for something. They don't not reverence anything. There's something, maybe their own bodies, maybe their wealth. Their estate, maybe something about science. But they don't see that what they're doing is they're taking out of the same material, they're forming, their food and their fuel and their gods. That's what materialism does. Right, these angels, by the way, do not consist, and this is a relatively popular assumption, they do not consist in the disembodied spirits of men. So there's a distinct line sharply drawn between the race of angels and men. Look at Hebrews 2:16.
Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
Jesus didn't assume the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Big difference. Though created a little lower than the angels, man is through Jesus Christ advance to a higher position. We compare Psalm 8:5 with Hebrews 2:5-10.
Psalm 8:5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor.
Hebrews 2:5-10, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
So when the redeemed die, they do go to the place where the angels are, but they do not become angels. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23.
Hebrews 12:22-23, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church, the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
There's a distinction, and I raise this because there is this strain of thinking that I don't know how common it is now, but it does crop up in human history, and sometimes it's more widely accepted than others. I suspect as people begin thinking, oh, I'm spiritual, you know, when people want to talk to the dead and all of that, generally speaking, you're talking to demons, right? You're not talking to... You have to remember, these beings that we're talking about, angels, they are uber smart, right? They are exceedingly excelling in intelligence. And if they're evil, they're bending all of that intellectual prowess to deceive you.
But at the same time, the good angels are using their understanding and knowledge to combat that, correct?
If you're not making a breach in your
yes.
hedge.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, you've got to be careful in all of this. There's spiritual warfare going on all around us that we don't see. You know, remember the case with the chariots of fire. You know, the prophet says, open the eyes that they might see. That's what we're up against, right? There's this vast spiritual warfare. Most people are entirely unaware of it. You know, and you have to remember, this is how smart angels are. Okay, if you're a demon in a world where people don't believe in demons, you're going to masquerade in a way that isn't going to betray what you're doing. But if you're dealing with people who do believe in demons and want to worship them, well, you might be a little bit more open about who you are and what you're doing around them. I mean, do you think all these people who are having these supernatural experiences, they're not really having them? But they don't understand, you know, what is going on here. You know, these angels and demons know not only everything you know, they know everything you know, and they've had 6,000 years of studying other people as well. So they have a pretty good idea of what human nature is like. Yeah.
Speaking about breaking down hedges, are you going to talk about the role that drugs...
I'm going to talk about all kinds of... When we get the demons, we'll talk about a number of things that people do breaking down hedges and why that's a problem. All right. Angels are created by God and in their nature, intellectual and moral characteristics. They exhibit the likeness of God. As may be gathered from them being called sons of God, from Job 38:7.
When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
So in this, they're like Adam, who is called the Son of God. Look at Luke 3:38,
which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God.
And they're called this because God created him after his own image and in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10.
Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Colossians 3:10. And I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him.
So angels, whatever distinctions there may be among them, originally all agreed in this. They're sons of God. Job 1:6.
Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
Yeah, but at some point before man was created, there was a rebellion against the authority of God amongst the heavenly host. Look at
Job 4:18. Job 4:18. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly.
Charges angels with folly. What is folly? I mean, you know, we're going to get into this a little bit, but what they're doing is they're not focused. They're contemplation. They're not like those cherubim. They're not focused on the mercy seat. They're not looking in the direction that they should. And that has an impact. All right. In consequence of which, a large number of these angels were cast out. Again, 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
Okay, so we're going to just get into two more questions tonight. How do we know, question 5, how do we know that the angels were created? And then in question 6, when were the angels created? So how do we know that the angels were created? How do we know that they're not from eternity? That they're not, other gods, really. Like our God. Like the true God. The angels are not co-eternal with God, but created is not only reasonable, understanding that all entities, that is, anything that exists, they're all created by God. It's confirmed throughout Scripture. First of all, generally, when the Bible states that heaven and earth, and thus everything in them, were created by God. Genesis 1:1.
Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
The heaven and the earth. That's actually very encompassing language, right? Because heaven in Hebrew is actually hashamayim. It's plural. So all of the heavens that the Bible talks about, first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven, all of them are created by God and everything that would be in them. Just like everything in the earth. Second, we have to consider particularly, because when the Bible states the heavens were finished, it says they were finished with all its host, Genesis 2:1.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them.
And Scripture commonly refers to the angels as the heavenly host or the host of heaven. Psalm 103:20-21, Psalm 148:2, and Luke 2:13.
Psalm 103:20-21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure.
Yeah.
Psalm 148:2. Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts.
Hence, God is called the Lord of hosts, which is a term used over 250 times. So if we combine that with the 300 times with the angels directly mentioned, we see that we've now got 500-plus references to do with angels. Even though this may be in a backhanded way, it's still tying the Lord to these angels. Look at 1 Samuel 1:3.
1 Samuel 1:3, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there.
And principally, he's called the Lord of hosts because of the angels who stand around him. Daniel 7:10.
Daniel 7:10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened.
So, unless they were created by God, David could not have said God made them his angels and his ministers of fire. Psalm 104:4, Hebrews 1:7.
Psalm 104:4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire.
Hebrews 1:7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire.
Nor could the apostle affirm this and assert that they're ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Okay, elsewhere. Paul clearly establishes this when he speaks of the creation of things, both visible and invisible. Again, Colossians 1:16.
Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
And it's certain that by visible he wishes to embrace all corporeal creatures, whether heavenly or sublunary. 1 Corinthians 15:40-41.
1 Corinthians 15:40-41. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory.
Yeah, but they're all visible, right? They're all corporeal. They're all part of this corporeal world. We can see them. Whereas by invisible, he most certainly intended to embrace spiritual and intelligent creatures, that is, angels. For example, Numbers 22:23-31.
Numbers 22:23. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. And verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face.
So there's an interesting case. Balaam doesn't see the angel, but his ass does, until God opens his eyes. Right? They're there. He's there. But and the animal sees it, but the person doesn't. By the way, This is part of the rationale behind people who practice demonology, sorcery, witchcraft, for having what they call familiars, having animals. Mm. Because animals do perceive these kinds of things. Yeah, that people don't always.
Kind of like whenever you see like some big storm coming or a big calamity, you oftentimes see animals fleeing.
Animals perceive things about the earth, and they also perceive these kinds of phenomena with respect to angels. They sometimes perceive things that people just don't. So there's a good example of that. They're invisible to us. Are they absolutely invisible? Well, sometimes they're invisible to the animals. Sometimes, like here, we can see they are manifest to the animals, so they're not to the people. Question six, then. When were the angels created? Well, the angels, we know, were not created prior to the time of the creation mentioned by Moses for several reasons. First, because Moses speaks of the beginning of time and of every creature in Genesis 1:1.
Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth.
In the beginning. There's no time before that. In the beginning is the announcement of time. It's the creation of time. And worlds and space are created into that time. All right. Before that, nothing could be conceived except the abyss of eternity. Job 38:4-6.
Job 38:4-6. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof that thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof?
There's nothing before time except this abyss of eternity. So, if angels were prior to the time Moses described, it would mean that they were from eternity. The problem is, that would also suggest that they're not created. And yet we know that they're created, and that they're taken up, as we've already seen, in various ways they're described as created in the Bible. All right, two, whatever was before the world is God. To understand that. Because his prerogative is claimed for him alone in Scripture. Psalm 90, verse 2, Proverbs 8:22, and John 1:1.
Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Proverbs 8, verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old.
John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah, so before time, there was only God. Because time equals creation. So people say, how old is God? He's from eternity. How old is God? The only time we know is about 6,000 years. There's no chronology before that. That may seem bizarre, but you know, it's an improper question to ask of God. Because if you were going to say that God, if God was subject to the creation, we would have to say he's 6,000 years old. But the creation is subject to God. In him we live and move and have our being. But he calls everything that exists into existence out of nothing. That is to say, ex nihilo, right? Because the only alternative to that would be ex deus, That is out of him, his own substance, out of the substance of God, and we're not divine.
That's what people who believe that everything is God is everywhere.
They're pantheists, yeah. Right? Yeah, that's pantheism. There's a distinction, a difference in creation, which is not simply quantitative; it's qualitative as well. All right, number three, not only did Moses expressly declare that the heavens and the earth and all things therein contained were created in the beginning of time, that is, in the first 6 days, look at Genesis 2:1.
Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them.
In another place, he limits the time of the creation to these 6 days, stating that everything created was accomplished in that time, which must include the angels. Exodus 20, verse 11.
Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
But nevertheless, we do know it is commonly understood that the angels were created prior to all other creatures. And there is some reason for believing that. They are mentioned as praising God as the creation itself is unfolding. Again, Job 38, this time verses 6 and 7.
Job 38, 6 and 7. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
So what we understand is what? Angels are created. They're not like God, uncreated. Because they're created, they're subject to God. Right. They're created in time. And there's some discussion of this in the early fathers. The Greek fathers, as I think it was Turretin, points out on this question, the Greek fathers, the Gregories and Basil, and among the Latins, I think Jerome and... there was another that I think he mentioned. It might have been Ambrose. They talked about the angels being created before the Mosaic account. But as John of Damascus, who in the in several centuries later, when he in his defense of the Orthodox faith basically systematizes all these early teachings really regarding Trinitarian and Christological orthodoxy. He mentions this and says really what all that they really meant was what we're saying here, that they were there at the beginning, that they were really the first of the creation because they're the ones who are, figuratively speaking, blowing the trumpets and clapping their hands and singing hallelujah while the creation is coming into bloom. And that's the idea that they have here. All right, so where does this leave us? Well, we haven't really even gotten into exactly what angels are or the nature of angels. And so next time we'll pick it up with that question and some others related and keep moving through the doctrine of angels.